Well, welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. Thank you all for coming on this rather dreary day, and we supposed to have some fog coming in. Hope you get home safely tonight. That's one of the things when we get the moisture and it gets cold and then it's warm in the daytime, we end up with a lot of fog out there. So be careful on your way back to your homes. Open your Bible to Psalm 16 and verse 7. We're moving, it seems like slowly, but these are the passages that are the most important, if we can say some are more important than others. 8 through 11 deal with the what are called messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms. And as we noted, Psalm 2 had a lot of verses. Some of the Psalms only have one or two, but we know they're messianic because they are quoted in some form or fashion in the New Testament. We noted that there were nearly 30 quotations in the book of Hebrews alone just from the Psalms. And obviously there are many other quotations in the book of Hebrews, because the writer of Hebrews wanted to prove that Jesus was the Messiah to the Hebrew people. And so whoever wrote it, that was his emphasis. So he constantly refers back and almost 30 different references just to the book of Psalms. And so those passages come up periodically. And 8, 9, 10, and 11 are specifically quoted in Acts by Peter in a way of proving that, and they're also elsewhere, but this particular ones are in Acts rather than Hebrews, but chapter 2 and 8, those were in the book of Hebrews as well. So we see these sometimes in multiple Psalms, and so 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, verse 7 is not considered a messianic sentence or verse, simply because it's not quoted in the New Testament. However, I look at it as kind of a transitional verse, because the first part, verse 1 through 7, basically, or 1 through 6, are basically David speaking to God. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. Now, that could be the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his Father, so it could refer to either one. But at least since David wrote it, and he says me, and he's the author, we suspect that at least he starts out writing about himself. When he gets down to verse 8, fairly clear, at least from the New Testament, that while David may have included these himself as in these verses, they are prophetic because the New Testament writer Peter claims them as prophetic. Whether David really understood that or not, we can't be sure. Verse 7, however, seems to kind of be a transition, at least from our standpoint as Monday morning quarterbacks, looking from what Peter says back, because verse 7 says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Now that works again for David, but it also works for the Lord, because the Lord deferred to the Holy Spirit and to the Father for any information. He was omniscient, but he didn't utilize his omniscience or any of his other attributes. He called to the Father in prayer, just like you and I. So he became the example to us of utilizing the assets of prayer and the Holy Spirit, rather than, as it were, pulling rank and saying, aha, I see these stones and I'm going to turn them into bread because I'm really hungry. And so he didn't just do parlor tricks. He rather deferred to the Father and through the Holy Spirit performed the miracles that he did. Again, they validated who he was. Peter and the other apostles also validated their ministries by the miracles that they performed. But Jesus was subordinate to the Father throughout. And so here he's saying, I will bless the Lord. Jesus would say, I would bless the Lord, referring to the Father. We know that this could be the Father or the Son, because the word Lord is the four letters, the tetragrammaton, YHVH. And so that can refer to Jesus, but many times when it's being spoken, it can also refer to the Lord Jesus and, well, as the Father. So here, it's not really clear whether it's David calling on the Lord or whether it's Jesus Christ calling on the Father who has instructed me, given me information. And so you say, well, if Jesus is God, he knows everything. Yes, but in his humanity, he had to grow up. He had to learn like any other person. Now, he had a lot more information, and God gave him many things, because when he was a child, around 12 years old, he was in the temple, and he was reasoning from the Old Testament. So let's say he was definitely brilliant in terms of IQ, very high IQ, and the Father, through the Holy Spirit, gave him much information, but nevertheless, he had to learn something. He was a baby, and babies do not have all that information. They have to learn it. Now, again, we get it from our parents, from education. Jesus got it through the Holy Spirit from his Father. But he still, as a human being, not utilizing his divine attribute of omniscience or all-knowing, he had to learn some things, humanly speaking, carpentry, for example. He didn't just say, okay, I know how to do this, Dad. I'm the Lord Jesus. I know how to cut his finger off, you know, that kind of thing. And so he had to learn carpentry. So there were things he had to learn as a human being in all points as we, yet without sin. Sometimes we lose track of that. Well, he was God, so no problem. But try to putting your mind in that time. He had to learn some things, albeit he had great mentality, and he had the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he still says, as David would here in 7, he counseled me. Now, the first thing I wanted to look at is this word bless. And I went back over this, and I thought, wait a minute. There's two words for bless in the Bible. The word we're most familiar with is probably Barak, because that's the name of the church that many of us have studied under Pastor Thiem, Baraka Church. And Baraka was basically one of the stops of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness, and they stopped at a place called Blessing, Barakah. And so that means blessing. The verb Barak is to bless, as one might invoke a blessing on someone, to celebrate. It could even mean to praise. It can mean to salute. So it's not just like giving somebody a gift. It's rather blessing in the sense of invoking a prayer of adoration, a salutation. We might say, I will salute the Lord. Now, that makes it a little different, you see. So this word bless isn't like somehow I'm a great blessing to the Lord, you know. What I do is really going to bless the Lord. And hopefully it will. Hopefully it'll please the Lord. But in that sense, we don't really bless the Lord, but we do praise the Lord. We do salute the Lord. We invoke a blessing as best we can for the Lord. And so that would be one way to look at this. The word barak, not the verb, it sounds the same. But it's the noun form is berek, B-E-R-E-K, and the noun means a knee. Interestingly enough. And what do you do on your knee? You bend the knee. And so baraka, the verb, means to bend the knee. And that's what it means. So again, in the idea of blessing, it's more a prayer where you kneel down. The bending of the knee is the idea. So this one's a little different from the other Hebrew word for bless. And I looked at the two of them. I go, they don't look anything alike. And yet in your King James or in your New American Standard, translated exactly the same. Right here it says, I will bless the Lord. I would like the word I salute. I praise the Lord. Now there are other words for praise too, so it's kind of hard when you're trying to translate into English. And I think, well, let's see. Maybe a good word would be I will celebrate. Okay, praise or celebrate the Lord. So that to me is a little better than bless. Bless is a translation, but it's a little weak when it's used of the Lord, as if somehow I'm going to bless him like he blesses us. You see, he blesses us, we don't bless him. But we do praise him, we do salute him, we do celebrate him. So I like celebrate for this one. And here's another one in the Greek translation of this word, and you'll get this one immediately, the word is eulogeo, from which we get eulogy. And what is a eulogy? It's a good word. Eu is good, logos is word. So a eulogy, that's one of the people say, why do you use the Greek? Because many times English words come from them, and it helps us to see as we go backward. We don't want to translate from the English back into the Greek or Hebrew, but many times it gives us an insight into that particular word. So this one here in the Greek would be translated as a good word. And so it would be, I will give a good word to the Lord. Well, what's a good word? Praise, celebrate. great, you see? And so they use the word eulogeo to translate Barak. All right, now the other word not found here, also translated bless, and that's ashrei. It's actually ashar, but it's never found in the singer. It's always ashrei, and the long e is pronounced as an a, ashrei, and that means blessings. And we have that just to look for a moment over, hold the place, or just go over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we have this starting off, this great long 150-some verse psalm. And it starts off, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Now there it means God is blessing us, you see, rather than we're blessing God. But it's a different word. And the different word here in the Hebrew is ashrei, and the Greek translation is also different. It's makarioi, also in the plural. And we find that in the Beatitudes. So in the book of Matthew in the New Testament, 5:3 and following, we have blessed be the, you know, the peacemakers, blessed be, and so it goes through the beatitude, blessed. So it does mean blessings. We've translated as blessings belong to the person who is righteous. Blessings belong to the person who is humble. And in this case, in Psalm 119, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. You see the idea. But another way to take even the word blessing out of it, this word can also mean happiness. So you see, it's very, very different. It's not just, they're both translated blessing in our Bible, and yet the first one is more celebrate the Lord than it is bless the Lord. And this one would be more happiness than blessing. In other words, God gives us blessings in the sense of things that make us happy. And we might, I think, I hate to quote somebody, but Joel on the television program, I think he wrote a book one time, the Be Happy Attitudes or something like that, the Be Happy Attitudes. And the idea comes, he's right about that, the happiness belongs to the person who is humble, happiness, and so forth. So it's blessing in the sense of God giving us what will make us happy. Sometimes we get things, we think, why do I need that? And then later you go, wow, that was just what I needed. And so God gives us the things we need sometimes when we don't think we need them, or even know that we need them, or even want what he gives us. And then we say, well, that worked out pretty good after all. And so God blesses us and makes us truly happy. And that's what we have over here in Psalm 119. And of course, a totally different word, even though they're both translated in the New American Standard, at least. If, by the way, anybody have a King James anymore here? I guess none of you have a King James. I should have looked that up to see how they translate. I'm guessing they translated them both blessed. But they're different words. They have different nuances of meaning. And that's why when I looked at this, I thought, yeah, Barak, yeah, it's like Baraka. That's blessing. But then I thought, wait a minute, there's another Hebrew word, Ashrei. Is that blessing? And sure enough, Psalm 119, there it is. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. So it really, to me, is important sometimes to take a moment and look at some of these words to make sure to get the richest meaning out of it. And so in our context then, it's not just bless the Lord. That's a possible translation. I like the fact that he is celebrating the Lord, that he is praising the Lord, that he is saluting, if you will, kneeling before the Lord. All of those things is what is meant here in this verb to bless Barak. And that, of course, helps you to see why Baraka Church had that name. All right, so that's the first thing. And I thought that was really important, so I did it. I will, let's say, celebrate or praise the Lord. We have the tetragrammaton, referring to the Father, of course, whether it's Jesus talking to the Father or David talking to the Father. So it's kind of a transition in this verse, and we're shifting gears so that when we get to verse 8, it's going to be quoted by Peter as being referring to the Lord. And so then he says, who did what? Who advised me? The word advised is counseled me. And it could have been taught. There are many, many words that could be used. This one is basically Ya'atz, Y-A-A-T-Z. Another one of those great Scrabble words. But anyway, Ya'atz. And it means to advise, it means to counsel, but more than that, it means to minister, to minister. And so I will celebrate, I will praise, I will salute the Lord who ministers to me. And so the Father ministered to the Son through the Holy Spirit, so the Son was being ministered to by the Father. And he ministers to us as well. And David could certainly say that he celebrates the Lord who ministered to him. So counseled is okay, but ministered, the fact that he gave him doctrinal insight so that when he debated with the scholars, the rabbis, they were amazed at his biblical understanding. And so he could interpret the scriptures better than many of those, and that's why his parents looked for him, and he was in the temple, and he was debating the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so this verse then kind of works for both David and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of counseling, we see that Jesus himself is called a wonderful counselor. And that's over in that passage in Isaiah. You don't have to go there, but in Isaiah chapter 9, 6, really not too many places we see the word wonderful, and one of them is here in Isaiah 9 verse 6. It's one we often refer to. Notice it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." This is a reference, we believe, to the first advent, the Lord Jesus Christ, but the government resting on his shoulders is second advent. So the first line is first advent, the second line is second advent, and then the discussion of his character. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, some say wonderful is one and then counselor is another, but the parallelism seems to continue. So he is certainly wonderful and he's certainly a counselor, but I think these go together. He's a wonderful counselor. So Jesus is an advisor. He's a counselor. And of course, his Father counseled him, and so he counsels us. He's a wonderful counselor. And then we have more parallels. Mighty God, so wonderful is an adjective, counselor. Mighty, the adjective describing God. He is the mighty God. And then eternal Father, he is the eternal Father. You say, Jesus is the Father? Well, here kind of we have a shift from Jesus to the Father. And so is this passage talking about the Father or the Son? Well, the fact that Jesus said, what? I and the Father are one. So it really is a fair statement that Jesus is the eternal Father because he's identical in essence with the Father. And then, of course, this one, he is the Prince of Peace. Well, that's clearly Jesus Christ. So we see this as messianic. This would be Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 as being a messianic passage referring to Jesus Christ. Notice then it says, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace. Well, that's got to be in the millennial kingdom, right? And then it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Now he's going to be on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That would be over David's kingdom. So David, as we said in the millennium, and I may be making a slight inference here that he's talking about David ruling the kingdom, but he's going to sit on the throne of David as the king, and then over his kingdom, the one that David will be ruling in the millennium, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on. And here we have eternal life from then on and forevermore. And then it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And I've got there God the Father, question mark, God the Son. And so who's going to accomplish it? Well, God the Father, we believe, because he is the one who plans, the Son executes, the Holy Spirit reveals. So trying to separate this out into Father and Son is very difficult, but it's clearly messianic because he's the one that's going to rule during the millennium and sit on the throne of David, not the Father. So obviously most of this applies both to the first and second advent of the Lord, except for the very last verse, which is the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It could be the Father who's the one who makes it all possible. possible. So that's just a thought. And I simply went to there because of the word wonderful, counselor, and the word counselor is the same as we find in our passage. And so it says here, I will praise, I will celebrate the Lord, God the Father, who advises me or counsels me. And that would be for David, then the Lord Jesus counsels him. If it's Jesus Christ, then it's a Father who counsels him, and it would work for this passage as well. Also, he's not done, in the night, my kidneys teach me. And I wrestle with this for about a week. And the word here, it says in our passage, doesn't say kidneys, I know. But it says here, indeed my mind instructs me in the night. And if you look in the margin, if you have a New American Standard, it has here the word kidneys. My kidneys instruct me. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes in the middle of the night, my kidneys instruct me that it's time to get up and take care of business. You understand? That's not what it means here. However, the kidneys in the scripture generally speak of emotions. And yet, we have said in the past, and Pastor Thiem always said, we don't live by our emotions. If you live by your emotions, you'll inevitably make mistakes. We live by mentality of the soul. Yet in this verse, we've had counseling first, and when you're counseled, then in your sleep, that counseling, I don't know about you, but I've had dreams of the rapture. I mean, I don't think I'm having visions from God. It's what I was studying. And sometimes when you're studying the scripture, have you ever had a dream where you're witnessing to people? I have. And I'm out witnessing. I can't understand why people won't accept it. I'm going through all this stuff and I'm ministering and they won't believe me. I'm going, this is the truth I'm telling you. And so what you're studying many times, you have this emotion, you may wake up in the middle of the night in a sweat because you were trying to witness to people. I don't know if that's happened to you. It has happened to me. So I'm thinking that the emotional response of the person, the emotional stability that God gives to our soul because of what we've learned during the day, in the night, it comes back in the form of emotion and perhaps even dreams that we experience. And so in that sense, our emotional stability actually ministers to us. So it's not as weird as it first seems. Also in the night, they admonish me. They counsel me. They chastise me. They exhort me. And so my emotions are not bad. We always talk about don't let your emotions guide you. And we have so many people, they get hooked up with demons and, you know, seances to where their emotions lead them into all kinds of evil pursuit and demonism. But on the other hand, emotions are a wonderful thing when they are initiated by thought and the mentality of the soul and the Word of God. If the Word of God dwells richly in you, then you have an emotional response. And that emotion is an exhortation to you. It fires you up. It gives you a passion to do the things of God, to minister, to witness. And so in that sense, that doesn't really say the kidneys. The kidneys are a term referring to the inner man. And sometimes it's even translated the mind, as it is here. It says, indeed, my mind instructs me. The innermost being. We sometimes use the idiom, man, I had a gut feeling. I just had a gut feeling that this was the wrong thing, or I just had a gut feeling this was the right thing. That's kind of the idea. And sometimes we have the bowels, and we use that idiom where we say, man, I had a belly laugh. Well, you know, that's kind of the idea in English. We use these terms metaphorically for the emotions responding to mentality. And so the instruction is first, clearly, the Lord who counsels me. And then also in the night, after I've been counseled, then my innermost being, you might say, and I've translated, they translated mine. That's okay. The translation I put down here was instead of the mind, the seat of emotion or desire. And I listed a couple things. We have emotional capacity. You have the capacity to enjoy. When the flag is raised, when you hear a bugle call like taps at a funeral, I always tear up, even if I don't know the person, because I realize, you know, this is an emotional time for the people. I've actually actually played taps at funerals. And I have a hard time sometimes getting through playing the trumpet, doing it, because it's emotional to me. When I was in the Boy Scouts, every Saturday night, when I was, I think, my third or fourth year in staff, we would have campfires every Saturday night. Then the new kids would come in Sunday, and then the end of the week was Saturday night. They'd go home, that group and another group. So Saturday night, we would have a campfire. At the end of campfire, we'd always play taps. And what I would do is I'd go way up above where the campfire was, way up on the hill, and I could hear them down there. They couldn't, I mean, they couldn't hear me then until I played, but I could hear them, and they'd say, they'd close it out, and they'd say, you know, have a good night, camper, thank you, blah, 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 and then it would get silent, and then I'd start playing taps. Man, I got emotional. I get emotional thinking about it. You know, it was just nothing going on except me playing those crystal clear notes. Never, ever did I make a mistake. Never. Because you just can't. I mean, you can't make it. You can't, you know. And so, you know, you have a certain panic because you want to do it right. You finish that last note, man, it just, the chills go through you, you know. Now, that to me is the emotion responding to mentality. Now, that was just scout camp. But that's the idea I'm talking about here. Just the emotion that we can have to what is noble and honorable that belongs to God. And that should get us emotional. We should get excited. Nothing wrong. Dorothy always says she's a little too emotional. That's a good thing. As long as your emotion is a response to the mentality of your soul. And sometimes it overcomes us. I mean, I have to fight it sometimes. I think I'm getting to be a crybaby as an older person. But, you know, sometimes because you love the Lord so much and you love the things that are truth and honor, that it kind of gets to you. And just watching a funeral on television, I was watching a football game the other day, and they had 100-yard flag, and this guy played the trumpet. I don't even know if I can get through this, but he played the national anthem, and he didn't miss a note. It was fantastic. And just to have all the military there saluting, I didn't see any players kneeling down, and everybody had hand over heart. Man, I got chills, you know, and I'm hoping that we can bring back that kind of aura in the football games. I was so saddened last season when they got that terrible hostility with the flag and with some of the players. So they did a good job. Now, it may be because it was, the military remembrance Veterans Day, but I loved it, and I got an emotional response out of that. So here's what I see with this. It's not the kidneys. That's a metaphor for the seat of stability and capacity, emotional capacity, also rejoicing in what is right, the appreciation and thanksgiving for God's blessing. That's the idea. We appreciate God's blessing. It's a kind of a thank you, an emotional thank you. All right, so again, the emotion responds to the mentality of the soul. The mentality of the soul is in the first part of the verse. The second part of the verse is obviously the emotional response to that. And as I say, this isn't necessarily Jesus here, but it's certainly could be. So it's kind of a transition from the first six verses. I break it in verse 7 is a transitional verse, and now we get to verse 8, and verse 8 starts the four verses of the messianic prophecy. And as you remember, we said the first one, verse 8, has to do with the, this was the life of Jesus, basically, one commentator said. And then we have the second, verse 9, the death of Christ. We'll see how that works. And then verse 10 is the resurrection. And then verse 11 is the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. So each of these verses features an aspect of the person of Christ. And we know that because that's what Peter said it meant. And he said it wasn't really David, and we'll get to that a little later, but he said that this verse, particularly we noted here, where it says in verse 10, thou wilt not allow the Holy One, it says to see the pit. That's a bad translation, even in New American Standard. If there is to undergo decay, to go to corruption. Now, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to go to corruption. And corruption in both the Hebrew and the Greek has to do with the body decaying, decomposing. And so the Holy One will not decompose or decay. That cannot be David. In fact, Peter even says so. We'll look at those verses. And he says, David died and his body decomposed. So he couldn't have been talking about himself. Only Jesus Christ died and his body did not decompose. It was in that cocoon in the grave, and he came right out of that thing. However, he dematerialized into his body outside and left that shell there. And his body was intact, albeit it had some holes here and there. But he was intact. He did not decompose. And so that's, I think, the better translation, this Holy One. And it's not referring here to David, although he would qualify certainly as a Holy One. But Jesus Christ, I think, is in view. The word Holy One can refer to saints. Generally, it can refer to Jesus Christ. Specifically, it can also refer to the angelic realm, depending on the context. Here, the word Holy One, I believe, they translate it Godly One, and we'll see that when we get to it. So that's the key to this, but it's talking about the resurrection, and that he is going to resurrect without having been decomposed and decayed. Fortunately, it doesn't matter. We get decayed. We get blown into a million pieces. God's going to reconstitute that body. But Jesus never went through that. His body did not decompose, even though David's and most of us will, unless the rapture takes us out, then we just go up as we are, and the body changes in midair, and I hope I'm part of that. I'm sure Paul hoped he was. Everybody hopes for that understands the literal understanding of Scripture, the rapture of the church. And people that don't understand that, I think, how sad. How sad. You know, they think they're going to have to die and then hope that they get saved in the resurrection. Men, we're going to be out of here. And some of us that understand that, the sooner, the better. As we get older, the sooner would be better. But God's got work for us. Paul wanted to stay with the Lord. And he said, nope, you got to go back. He said, I would rather stay with him, but I had to come back and finish the course. And so we all have our course to finish. Some of us will make the rapture, perhaps. Some of us will not. We'll have to go through the veil of the shadow of death. But the Lord is with us regardless. So verse 8 then. David recognizes that the Lord was at his right hand, or the Lord Jesus recognized that the Father was at his right hand. And we're going to talk about that right hand, and I'm going to spill the beans, then we'll get it in pieces. In the Scripture, it speaks about the Lord being at the right hand of people on earth. In other words, the Lord is at my right hand. David talks about that a number of different times. So the Lord is at my right hand. And yet, when Jesus goes to be with the Father, he is at the Father's right hand. On earth, Jesus, the Father is at Jesus' right hand, but when he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's at the Father's right hand. You follow? So when he is resurrected, he is at the right hand of the Father. On earth, in his humanity, and all of us, the Lord is at our right hand. Well, what's the big deal with the right hand? Well, the right hand is the dominant hand of most people. Now, if you're left-handed, don't feel bad, or if you're ambidextrous. But the idiom is, the right hand is generally the dominant. So whichever is your dominant hand, that would be, the Lord would be at your dominant hand, if you like that. Okay. So I don't want to offend anybody. Well, I got a left hand. I guess the Lord isn't at my hand, right hand. Anyway, so again, it's an idiom for the right hand, so that's it. At any rate, he says here, I have set. Now we'll put David in first. David says, I have set the Lord before me, always. Okay, that's the first phrase. Put Jesus Christ's name in there. The Lord Jesus says, I have set the Lord, the Father, before me. Both are true. But Peter says that even though David was speaking this, he really was referring to Jesus Christ. So we can put both of them work. But since Peter said that it's Jesus Christ, we'll use that. So basically, he set the Lord. Again, the word is tetragrammaton, which can refer to the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. So I have set the Lord, we're saying it's God the Father. The word set itself means to put in place, to make level. It's also in something we call the PL stem, P-I-E-L. And this is a form of the verb that's intensive. It's kind of like in English, we don't have different forms of the verb like normal or intensive or reflexive. We do that with other words, like I hit myself in the head, you know, with the door. That's reflexive, you know. Or I didn't just break the pottery, I smashed it in a million pieces. Well, break would just be the normal form. Smashed in a million pieces would be the PL form, an intensive. And it says here, I have set, intensive, PL stem, I have set the Lord, the Father, before me. Well, what are we supposed to do as believers? We're supposed to put the Lord first. Pastor Thiem years ago said, occupation with Christ. We are to be occupied with Christ, putting our mind or setting our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Time and again, we have a number of scriptures that talk about setting the Lord before us always. Example, Psalm 123, verse 1. Psalm 123, verse 1. Just one example here. Okay, Psalm 123, verse 1. To thee I lift up my eyes. Okay, you can't see the Lord, but you lift up your eyes because we know he's in heaven. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens, plural, because there are three. There's the, you know, the atmosphere, then there's space, outer space, as far as that goes, nobody knows. And then there's the third heaven, which is the throne room of God, wherever and whatever that is. And so it says, thou art enthroned in the heavens. And so he looks up to the heavens, because somewhere out there, beyond the rainbow, the first star to the right and straight on to the morning is Peter Pan. Wherever it is, that's where God's throne is, somewhere out there. And scripture seems to indicate that it's somewhere in the recesses of the north. So I always figure if you have trouble finding the throne room of God, we just head for the north star and keep on going. It's out that away. That's just my guess. No theology there, other than the seat of God is in the recesses of the north. North Pole? No, the north in the universe. At any rate, that's that one. And then, of course, our favorite passage, Colossians 3:1. You're all familiar with Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And Colossians 3:1 is basically where it says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, that's our positional truth, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now, down on earth, Jesus Christ has God at his right hand. But in heaven, God the Father has Jesus at his right hand. It's just reversed. So while we're on earth, the Lord is at our right hand. He is at our hand of dominance. Whatever we do with our hand, do it heartily and mightily as unto the Lord, knowing your reward comes from him. And so our right hand of doing and production is by the Lord, who takes our hand and utilizes it. In fact, Jesus Christ is even spoken of as the hand of God, the arm of God in many places. And then it says in verse 2, set your mind. That's the Greek equivalent of what we have here in the Hebrew, I have set the Lord before me. Here it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. So Christ is seated there. We set our mind on the things that are there. We are occupied with the person of Christ. And then, of course, we have Hebrews chapter 12. We'll have to quit soon. I know time runs so fast here. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12. You're familiar with this passage as well. Ron quoted this a lot of times at the beginning of our classes. We look at verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, there the word clouds is a metaphor for all the witnesses of the Old Testament that witness surrounding us. Let us lay aside every distraction or encumbrance and the particular sin. All of us have at least one sin that we fight with all through our life, or maybe several, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then here it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Over and over we have the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God. But in our verse, God is at his right hand, if in fact this is a passage about Jesus. And I noted that. I thought, isn't that interesting? While Jesus is in his humanity, the Father's at his right hand. But when he gets to heaven, he's at the Father's right hand and becomes the Father's right hand man, if you will. And of course, he gives us then the right, and he works through our right hand, seated at the right hand of the Father. Kind of an interesting thing. And then the negative, I hate to quit on a negative, but Matthew chapter, I should have done it the other way around. Matthew 16, 23. Matthew 16. Maybe we're going to pick one more verse just to go to the positive. Matthew 16, 23. And here it says, Peter, this was when Peter was, Peter was talking about, God was talking about to Peter, and Peter as being the small rock and the church being Jesus Christ, and the church is built on the rock rather than the pebble of Peter. And so he gets down here, and Jesus is explaining that he's going to be killed and so forth. We get down to verse 23. It says, but he turned and said to Peter, Peter was saying, they're not going to kill you, you're not going to die. You know, Peter's rattling on in his usual manner of running his mouth ahead of his brain. And in 23, it says, he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. And that's, what a terrible thing to say to Peter, your chief of disciples, and he calling him Satan. Wow. In other words, because Peter is anathema to the plan of God at this point. He doesn't understand. It's like, quiet, Peter. And he just says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. In other words, because I have to die. Don't you understand? I'm filling in here. But he says, for you are what? Not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And so that's the negative concept of what we have. We're to set our mind on the things of God. If we start setting them anywhere else, then we get distracted and we're off course. So the objective is setting our mind on the things. And so we have Jesus here and David, if you wish, in a positive sense. The Lord is always before me. That's the first part here. So then the next part, and we do have to stop. So the next part gives the reason. Why? Because he is. Because he is, and this would be the Father, at my right hand. And so in this case, the Father, because who is he talking to? Listen to what it says. I have set the Lord before me. If that's Jesus, then the me is Jesus, and the I that's set is the Father. I is Jesus, the Lord is the Father, and then me is Jesus, always, because he is at my Jesus right hand. So the Father's at Jesus' right hand because he's on earth, you see. Later in heaven, he's at the Father's right hand. And I checked that out, and I got a number of verses to show you. We don't have time tonight. We'll pick it up there next time, and I'll show you that in humanity, Jesus had the Father at his right hand to guide him, and the Holy Spirit, of course. As believers, we have God at our right hand, albeit Jesus, if you will, who is at our right hand. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where right now our position is in Christ at the right hand of the Father. When we die, where will we be? At the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. So when we come back, now we become the right hand of God to the millennial people, and we are ruling and reigning during the kingdom because we are now the right hand of God to those people, and we become their guide, their right hand as well. Kind of an interesting thing. I just saw that this week. I don't think I ever heard anybody teach it. The difference there between when Jesus is in his humanity, the Father's at his right hand, as he is for us and David, obviously. But when we die, or Jesus, when he was resurrected, now he's at the Father's right hand. Positionally, we're there, and when we die or are raptured, we're going to be at the right hand of the Father. Very interesting, very specific, and the scripture is very clear. I'll show you some other passages next time. Just a real neat thing. Sometimes when you're exploring these things, you go, wow. Thank you, Father, for these things that we've studied tonight. We thank you the fact that you've given us every kind of blessing in this life, and therefore we give you the praise and the honor. We salute you, Father, for all that you've done for us and your Son in providing our so great salvation. We pray that we might always fix our eyes on Jesus, our Savior, and on the things above rather than the things on earth. Help us to do this, Father, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.